Our text for this evening is in Romans chapter 1 at verse number 16. Romans chapter 1 at verse 16, where Paul writes these famous words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We are going to concentrate on verse 16 this evening, and then, God willing, we shall come back to verses 16 and 17 together next Lord's Day evening. Now, you will notice immediately that these words in verse 16 and in verse 17, they all form part of a continuous theme that we were thinking about last Sunday evening when we were looking at verses 14 and 15, you may remember, where the Apostle Paul was reminding these Romans that he was a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And we were emphasizing in our discussion on these verses that here we have again one of these little comments by the apostle where he is letting us into the secret of his inner life and what it was that moved him and made him the kind of man that he undoubtedly was, and also not just the man that he was, but the influential man of great stature that undoubtedly he was, and his influence continues to this very day. There are some who emphasize that Paul, some of the Jewish rabbis, as I mentioned to you, they emphasize that Paul invented Christianity. We don't believe that. But he is no doubt the great expositor of the inner meaning of the person and the work of Christ. And so there is no greater theologian towards the Christian gospel than the Apostle Paul, and his writings explain so much to us of the significance of what the gospel actually is. But even many people in the world, they recognize that even although they may not believe his writings, they recognize the stature and the sheer intellectual power that lies behind the writings of the apostle. And there was a vice chancellor of Aberdeen University. He had been the chancellor, the dean of the faculty of law in the Aberdeen University, became the chancellor or the vice chancellor of the university. And when he was in charge of the training of the lawyers in that university, he laid down that Paul's letter to the Romans was part of the required reading for his students. He was a Christian man, incidentally, but not for evangelical purposes as such, but as academic purposes, that here is, in fact, one of the major writings which lays out for us how to present an argument. And this Professor Hunter, he saw in the sheer logic of Paul's case for the gospel the way that advocates in presenting their case in court should present what they're going to say, anticipating objections, explaining difficulties, and with great clarity. Because whatever else we can say about the apostle, he is a clear thinker and he is logical. There are some things that are hard to be understood, but that doesn't mean to say that the apostle, in writing these things, is writing in a measure of confusion. He is making it as plain as plain can be. And the hard things to understand are not because Paul doesn't understand these things. He understands what he's writing very clearly. He knows what the gospel is. The difficulty is not in his writing. The difficulty is in our understanding of his writing. We find it difficult, but the Apostle Paul did not find it difficult to write out the exposition of the gospel that we find in his writings, and supremely, of course, in this great letter to the Romans. This is his magnum opus, his great work, and it is a leisurely exposition of the gospel. We believe that he is writing from Corinth, and some of the things that he says in the closing verses of this chapter, some of these terrible sins and crimes that he is articulating for us, these are things that he's observing in Corinth. And he knows that these things are also taking place in Rome, where these Christians are having to live in the midst of this kind of indecency. And so the Apostle Paul, he didn't found the church at Rome, but he's hoping to come as soon as it is God's will for him to come. And he is spelling out for these Christians at Rome the gospel that he is intending to preach amongst them once he does come to them. And we know that he did come about 2 years later or so. He came to Rome in grand style, we might say, escorted by the Roman army, no less. And he came as a prisoner, but nonetheless, he entered Rome in style, as we would say. So the Apostle Paul arrived in Rome, and we're told that for 2 years at least, he was able to preach the gospel in his hired house to anybody who cared to come and listen to him. So the Apostle Paul is writing the gospel, and he is telling us further why he is writing the gospel and what it is that makes him such a man. We saw last time that he was constantly aware of a debt to Christ for what Christ had done for him, but also a debt in the sense that Christ has given him something, not only for himself, but to share among other people as well. Sometimes, as we indicated last time, somebody might give us something to share out amongst others. And that is what Paul understood by his own reception of the gospel. It wasn't something for his private indulgence. It was something that he was to spread abroad. He was to be the great preacher to the Gentiles. But also, not only was he, as it were, living under a sense of debt, but he was living under a sense of a desire to preach this gospel. He was called to be a preacher. And every preacher must, by necessity, have a desire to preach the gospel. There is no such thing in the Christian understanding of preaching of a man who is a reluctant preacher. If you don't want to preach the gospel, stay out of the ministry, because the gospel ministry is a message of preaching. And so the Apostle Paul was a man who had a sense of debt, but also a desire in his heart to make the gospel known. But also here, as we come to these verses, or these words in this verse 16 this evening, we have another reason why the apostle was the man that he was. And it is basically this: he is not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And it is this theme that I want to think about this evening. And I want to think about it because there is always the danger in the Christian heart and in a Christian congregation to be ashamed of the gospel. And there is the real possibility, when you think of this situation in Rome when Paul was writing to these Roman Christians, they were having to live in the very heart of that great Roman pagan pagan empire, where there were all kinds of gods and all kinds of cruelties. And in the eyes of the average Roman, there would be hardly anything that would be more ridiculous than the Christian gospel. The Roman Empire stood for power. It was a proud empire. It was very much aware that its army was almost invincible. And even although they lost battles now and again, up until this point in their history, they had never lost a war. And so the Roman Empire was on a high tide when Paul is writing. And here is this little group of Christians, and they have no weapons that one can see and no armor. And they believe very strange things, these Christians. And it is very easy to imagine how these, at least some of them, would be intimidated by the sheer magnitude of the abilities of Rome and the conquests of Rome and everything that Rome touched and attempted. They seemed to be successful. And it is quite possible that some in the congregation were secretly trembling for fear to live the Christian life to its fullest, because all around them they saw scowling rather than smiling faces. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding them not to be ashamed of the gospel, as we're going to see. And the fact is that less than 10 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, about 8 years or so later, in the year 65 or 66, the first Roman persecution of Christians began under Nero. Nero is on the throne at the time Paul is writing, but Nero has not yet broken out in all the madness and cruelty that was later to afflict him, and the Christians relatively were being left in peace. But it may well be the case that there were signs, and it may well be that Paul, led by the Spirit, is aware that this peace, the Pax Romana against these Christians, is not going to continue forever, and that there's going to come a time when the Christians are going to be blamed for every thing bad that took place in Rome. The great fire of Rome, you remember. Blame the Christians. And Nero began the first pagan persecution against the Christians about 8 years or so after Paul wrote this great epistle. We know that the first persecution of the Christians was not from the heathens. It was from the Jews, according to the Acts of the Apostles. But it soon spread, and it began, as far as we know, in Rome, not long, not too many years after Paul wrote this great letter. So it was a timely piece of Christian doctrine that the apostle is writing. And I want us to think this evening about Paul's great words here. Paul is using a form of language that we call litotes. And that language usage is, if you want to emphasize something, you emphasize the negative of it. When Paul says here, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," what he is really saying is, "I am actually proud of the gospel." And so here we have something not only suitable for these early Christians, but for Christians in every place, and in Australia even tonight. We need to be reminded not to be ashamed of the gospel, rather to be proud of the gospel. And so we're going to begin by making some comments about the gospel. And then we're going to make some comments about the danger of being ashamed of this gospel. And then we're going to make some further comments about why we should never be ashamed of the gospel, because the power of God resides in the gospel. God is on our side in the gospel. And Paul later on explains that in chapter 8. If God is for us, who then can be against us? There's no reason for us to be intimidated by the magnitude of the world's apparent success or power or abilities. but rather to remember that God is on our side, not against us. And there's no need, therefore, to fear anything that man can do, as the psalmist puts it. Because God is on my side, I will not fear what man can do unto me. We need to be reminded of these things in this our day, because I am convinced, and I've spoken to enough ministers about this, to be convinced that there are many men who are not preaching the gospel as they ought to preach it, because there is the fear of man which can work a snare. And there are men, a man told me not so awfully long ago, that there were some doctrines that he would not preach in the congregation because he would offend certain people in the congregation. And that man, in a sense, is exercising a kind of shame. He's ashamed of certain truths in the gospel because the fear of man is silencing his lips, working a snare in his ministry. And so the Apostle Paul has a word to say to such a situation. So the first thing we want to emphasize is this. It is the gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. That is the specific thing in which he is proud and of which he always was boasting. It is the gospel. It's not simply religion. It's not some vague message about the God who may or may not be there. The Roman Empire was full of gods, and they had occasional female deities, but the Romans were a warlike people. The Greek pantheon of gods had many goddesses, but the Romans tended to have masculine, warlike gods. And the Apostle Paul is reminding us that the gospel is essentially a militant kind of faith. We're not pacifists, and we are engaged in a warfare. He has already told us in verse 15 that he is anxious, he is eager, he is forward in eagerness. He says to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, to evangelize. And it's the same word, it's the same root word that he uses here in verse number 16. It is that message that he wants to preach. It is the same message, it is the evangel, the euangelion. That is what he wants to preach at Rome. And he is not ashamed of the content and the emphasis of this evangel that is going to be his ministry and his message when he comes to Rome. And so we want to make some comments about this gospel. What really is the gospel? Now we might say, well, we know perfectly well what the gospel is. And we might say, well, it's all about Jesus Christ, and so it is all about Jesus Christ. But who is it that is speaking about Jesus Christ in the gospel? Where does Paul get his message about Jesus Christ in the gospel? He gets his message from God himself. The gospel is a message. It is the word of God. And it is the word of God that is constantly under assault. Right from the very beginning, you remember way back in Genesis chapter 3, where the devil came to Eve, you may remember. And what was the very first utterance that we're told that came from the mouth of the satanic one? It is, has God said? Immediately there is an attack upon the word of God. And if you and I are going to lose any confidence that the gospel is a message that has not been made up by the apostles, it has not been invented by the church, but that it is a message that has not been derived at through human reason or researches. It's not that we have found God in the gospel. It is that God has made himself known to us in the gospel. And he has made himself known to us by speaking about himself in the gospel. This is my beloved son. Yea, did God say, says Satan, you shall not die, says Satan. Did God say that you will die? You won't die, says Satan. And the gospel is a message that comes to us because we will die. And God says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And these things are uttered by God in his word. He speaks about us. It is God who ultimately is telling us about himself in John chapter 3 at verse 16. It is God saying, I have so loved the world that I have given my dearly beloved Son to be the Savior of the world. It is God who encourages our Lord Jesus Christ by encouraging him to remember that he has sent him into the world. And we find over and over again in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New, the Word of God is the root. It is the foundational root of our understanding what the gospel is all about. The gospel is explained to us. The gospel is not a mystery that we must unravel. It is not a puzzle. It is not a jigsaw that we must put together. It is a message that God puts together, and he explains to us where each part fits into each other part. So the gospel that Paul is proud of is a verbal gospel. It is a gospel that is to be read about. It is a gospel that preachers are to preach about, because it is the word of the Lord that leads to the salvation. This word of the Lord, says Peter, this is the gospel that we preach unto you. The word of the Lord endures forever. And that means that when Paul is thinking about the gospel, and we're emphasizing the gospel this evening as the word of God, this is not a temporary message. This is not just something to, as it were, boost up the declining faith of a few Christian believers in Rome 2,000 years ago. This is a message that is unchangeable. This gospel, says Jesus, this gospel, the gospel that he spoke about, the gospel that the apostles spoke about, this gospel is going to be preached. It must be preached in all the world, and only then shall the end come. So there is no possibility of this gospel being obliterated from the face of the earth. This gospel is here to stay, and men may rise up against it, and Satan may question it, and the wise men of any age may say, these are foolish words. The gospel is here to stay, and it is through the words of the gospel that Jesus is going to build his church. Peter's confession is nothing more than a verbal articulation of the gospel. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's going to be the verbal confession upon which my church is always going to be built and based. And so when Paul is thinking of the gospel, he's thinking of the writings of the scriptures, and he's thinking of his own writings of the scriptures, and he's thinking of his own sermons as he expounds in his own words the writings of the scriptures. That's what Paul has in mind, the word of the Lord, he says, and I'm not ashamed of what God says, because the power of God is resident in these words of the gospel. That's what Paul says, you remember, also to the Corinthians, written not long before this great epistle to the Romans, where in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Christ did not send me to be a baptizer, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of men or the eloquence of men, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. Because the word of the cross, the logos of the cross, the spoken word of the cross, is foolishness. Preaching and the logos of the cross, they go together. And men have always regarded it as foolishness. But not all men regard it as foolishness. There are those who are the called. There are those who are the believers. The Greeks are seeking after wisdom. The pagans are seeking who knows what they're seeking. And the Jews are looking for a religion of signs and wonders. And we preach Christ crucified. Why? Because this message that we preach about, this preaching in words, is the wisdom and it is the power of God unto salvation, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians. Exactly the same emphasis that he is making here. And so this gospel is a gospel
of the words of the Lord. But it's more than that. It is also a gospel that in those words we are being told of the works of the Lord. The gospel is not something that God speaks about. It is something that God does. He doesn't simply speak about loving the world. He speaks about giving His Son. He doesn't simply speak about cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. He gives His Son to be made a curse for us, that we might be delivered from the curse of the law, Christ being made a curse for us. It's not simply that God, as it were, speaks of the desire to forgive sinners. He does something whereby He can forgive sinners. In chapter 3 of this great letter to the Romans, Paul reminds us of what God does in providing the propitiation for our sins, by which our sins are purged away and God's wrath is turned away and He is angry with us no more. We could multiply examples. The gospel is historically based. It is rooted in history. It is a message of events. The incarnation, the Word became flesh, the sinless life of the Savior Jesus, the sin-bearing death, the resurrection, the ascension. These are not simply ideas that were invented by the apostles. These are historical events. These are the things that God did. God raised Him from the dead. God highly exalted Him and gave to Him the name that is above every name. That is the gospel. And all of that constitutes good news, because that's what the word gospel literally means. It means a good message. The scholars like to tell us, and they may well be right, who are we to argue against them? But they like to tell us that this word was a word that was used in relation to some mighty dignitary who would come and visit a town or a village. And it would be good news because he would come in peace. He would come with benedictions. He didn't come to set fire to the houses and take the women and children as slaves and kill off the men. He came, the Great One would come and bring peace and benefactions. And that was regarded as good news. And the town crier would be crying out the gospel. He's coming. He's coming to bring us blessings and to do us good. And that is what the gospel is all about. It's good news. There's nothing damaging about the gospel. There's nothing that's dangerous to your family, to your children, to teach them the gospel. There's nothing that is deceitful about the gospel. The word of the Lord is true, and it shall stand forever. And the works of the Lord, they are done, and they cannot be undone, because they stand for what God is intending to do, to bless all who will believe in His words and in His works. This is what Paul is saying. This strange, strange message that is heavenly and not earthly in its origin or in its nature, not even earthly in its ultimate results. It is heavenly from beginning to end, because salvation is all of God, all of grace, and all of glory. It begins in the glory. It is enacted in the glory of Christ. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And it ends, if it ever ends. Does the gospel ever end? No, because it goes on into everlasting glory. This is the gospel that Paul has in mind. This is the message that he was preaching. This is the message that he was wanting to preach again among these believers in Rome. But Paul knew that there was something about this message that could well engender a kind of embarrassment or a kind of shame. And this takes us to the next thing I want to emphasize this evening. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is, as we say, the words and the works of God in Christ. But nonetheless, there is something in the world, there is something in our hearts, There is something in this otherworldly message of which we are at times ashamed. And I'm sure that you have noticed in the readings that we have had this evening that in all of these readings, in Romans chapter 6, in Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 11, and also in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in each of these readings, I'm sure you have noticed that the word shame comes up. And these are all the references that we have in the New Testament to shame, apart from two other places, in Mark chapter 8 and in Luke's Gospel chapter 9. And in Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9, we have those words of Christ to his disciples and to anybody and everybody: whosoever is ashamed of me before men in this world, I will be ashamed of him. And our Lord Jesus Christ was aware that it is possible for even professing believers to be in a measure ashamed of him, and to be ashamed of him to such a degree that they stop confessing him and speaking about him in the world. And so Christ knew that it is possible for his people to be intimidated into silence and indeed into embarrassment. We were reading in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 11 there. We're told in that great passage that it became him for whom and by whom all things were made, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And we're told there in verse 11, wherefore he, that is Christ, is not ashamed. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ is not ashamed of his people. And that is why we ought never to be ashamed of us. He acknowledges us in the courts of heaven, and he identified with the lowly ones in this world, in his earthly ministry. Our Lord Jesus Christ identified himself with the multitudes of poor, needy people who came to him. He did not seek the higher echelons of society. He did not seek to curry favor with the rulers and the movers in high places. Indeed, he spoke against them. He never tried to be a friend to Herod. He never tried to, as it were, squirm his way into the good opinions of the high priests and the rulers in religious matters in high places. He spoke out against them and pointed out their criminality and their hypocrisy and their wickedness, and he called them the children of the devil. And again in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 16, we're told there among the great catalogue of all these heroes of the faith that they were seeking a better country. They could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees or wherever they came from, but they didn't go back because they were willing to, as it were, be pilgrims and strangers upon the earth in the land of Canaan without having permanent residency there. And because of that, they were seeking a better country, a heavenly. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed of us. Sometimes I am ashamed of myself. And sometimes we may well be ashamed one of another. But God is not ashamed of his people. We are ashamed of ourselves, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6 at the end there at verse number 21. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What is it that we are to be ashamed of as Christians? Well, we are to be ashamed of our sins. We are to be ashamed of ourselves, but never, ever ashamed of God or of the gospel. If we go back to 2 Timothy, we read in chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul is seeking to encourage Timothy, who seems to be rather timid at times. He is seeking to encourage him. At verse 7, Paul says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed
of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul, writing to Timothy this last letter, is in prison. He is going to be executed shortly. And the danger is that even a man like Timothy might be rather ashamed of Paul. I don't want to know the man. Because Paul seems to be coming to a bad and a disappointing end. And Paul is saying, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of those Christians who are in prison for the sake of the gospel. And later on in this same chapter, in verse number 12, at verse 11, he speaks of the gospel and Christ, who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, he says in verse 11, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And then a few verses later on, Paul speaks of one called Onesiphorus. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very, very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know all about that very well. Paul there is saying that here is this good man, Onesiphorus, and we don't know of him from any other place. But what we do know is that Paul highly commends him, and his commendation is, he was not ashamed of my chains. And it seems that Onesiphorus, when he came to Rome, sought Paul out on a number of occasions. It wasn't simply a passing fancy that he had in being friendly to the imprisoned apostle. He sought me out frequently. And when I was in Ephesus, you remember how he served me there and was such a help. So he was not ashamed. These are all the references that we have in the New Testament to this idea of being ashamed of the gospel. But what does Paul mean? And what does it mean for you and for me to be ashamed of the gospel? How can we know if we are ashamed of the gospel? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says Paul. And how do we know he's not ashamed of the gospel? How? Because whenever he had the opportunity, he spoke about the gospel. And he spoke about the gospel in the midst of difficulties and in the midst of hostility. One of the things that we do find about the apostle is you couldn't silence him. You couldn't keep his mouth shut. And on his first missionary journey, when he was stoned at Lystra and so on, we find him rising up, going back into the city, and again preaching the gospel. And in Rome, when he was a prisoner in Rome, he spoke the gospel. And he was going to give his life at the end, preaching the gospel. I have fully preached the gospel, he says later on, in the closing chapters of this great epistle, as far around as Illyricum, that's up the coast, Albania and places like that today, Macedonia, further up the coast, up the sea coast, up the Adriatic coast. And Paul, it seems, had preached the gospel as far as Illyricum. We're not told of his visit there in the Acts of the Apostles, but we're not told everything about his travels and his ministry. And wherever he went, he was speaking up. And the point is this. If you and I are silent about the gospel, when we have opportunities to speak about the gospel, there are times when we don't have opportunities. I'm not saying that every person that we meet, we're to ram the gospel down their throat. There's no obligation laid upon us to do that. And there's no way in which we will, as it were, enhance the gospel by being obnoxious and going up to strangers or partial strangers and saying such things as, are you saved, brother? No, the woman at the well of Samaria wasn't pounced on by the Lord. Are you saved? I know you're a terrible sinner. No, he asked her politely, could I please have a drink? He entered into a human conversation that led to spiritual things. And so this speaking up when occasion
when opportunity knocks, we have to take, understand, recognize, and take time out to speak the gospel. There are some people who, by their very attitude, we don't open our mouths because we know that to do so would be to cast the pearls before the pigs. But there are those people who will listen. And we must learn through experience and prayer and simply looking into the scripture those times. But never to speak to people about the gospel. Is it because the gospel is an embarrassment to us? Are we ashamed of Christ? Do we find his cross something in which we find embarrassment to speak about it? Are we ashamed? Are we ashamed that the Son of God came into the world? Are we ashamed to own up before an unbelieving world that we believe in a crucified Jew? Are we ashamed of the Nazarene Son of God? Are we ashamed of Jesus Christ? And Jesus speaks to that issue in no uncertain terms, as I've indicated in Mark chapter 8 and in Luke chapter 9. If we are ashamed of him before men in this world, he is going to be ashamed of us. And he will say to us, I never knew you because you never knew me. Because those who know him are not ashamed of him. And it may well be that there are times when to our shame we remain silent. But those who are habitually and constantly and out of practice and a modus operandi, shame to speak up, those people are ashamed of the gospel. And sometimes you and I can find ourselves ashamed because we are not speaking up. We're holding it secret. We don't want the embarrassment. We don't want that glint of contempt, that smile of amusement that we are one of those strange people who believe that a man who was dead 2,000 years ago is still alive today. That's a very strange thing to believe. But that's what the gospel is. The gospel is Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. And then there's another way in which we can be ashamed of the gospel. And it's not only a matter of avoiding all opportunities of speaking up, but when the topic comes up, we change the subject. Sometimes the worldly man will change the subject. And if you try to witness for Christ, you will know how men sometimes they will give you a hearing and then they'll change the subject. But sometimes it is not the worldling who changes the subject. It is the Christian who changes the subject when the worldly man might raise the issue of the gospel. And you say, well, how can you change the subject? Well, very easily. You can stop speaking about Christ and start speaking about God. You can stop speaking about Christ and start speaking about the church. And you can speak about morality. And you can speak about being a Christian in general terms. But to speak about God is not to be preaching about Christ. Because Christianity is not a message simply about God. It is about a message about God in Christ. The peculiar emphasis of the Christian message is Christ. It is Christocentric, centered upon Christ, the person and the work of Christ. And it's easy to talk about God because everybody wants to talk about God. And it's easy to talk about churches and whether you go to church or whether you don't go to church. And it's easy to talk about keeping certain holy days. Everybody is quite content to engage in that generalized conversation about religion because people are naturally interested in religion, most of them that I've ever met. But that's not the preaching the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ, which is the great stumbling offense and the great unmentionable topic. It means that we change the message from Christ to God or from Christ to Presbyterianism or psalm singing or some other thing, but it is a fugitive topic. We don't mention Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says the apostle, because I know whom I have believed. And I know that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Or it may well be that we not only remain silent, or that we change the topic. We may well speak about Christ, but we speak about him in terms of being a great teacher, a great example, one whose teaching we follow. Of course, if we are Christians, we follow the teaching of Christ. Of course, we understand that. We take that for granted. But it's not following the teaching of Christ that makes us Christians. It's trusting in the blood of Christ that makes us Christians. It's being regenerated by the Holy Spirit of Christ that makes us Christians. It is repenting of our sins and turning to Christ. It is calling upon the name of Christ. As the Apostle Paul says concerning his own Christian experience, he says that through the law I died to the law that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ to tell the world that we not only believe that Christ lives, but that he lives in us. You see how easy it is to shirk the issues and to change and to sweeten the message of the gospel, to make it palatable to the ears of an unbelieving, hostile world. Because the world doesn't mind being told about the Sermon on the Mount. And the world doesn't mind being told that Jesus is one of the great moral teachers. The world already knows that. It's happy to be reminded of that. And the worldly man will agree that if we all followed the example of Jesus, the world would certainly be a better place. You could dispense with many police forces. You could dispense with the military. There'd be no such things as wars. Everybody knows that. And so Jesus is one of the great exemplars in history. But he's not an exemplar. He is a savior. He is a substitute. He's a sin bearer. He is one who was made cursed for our sakes. That is what it means to emphasize and not be ashamed of the gospel. The Son of Man, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. So we can remain silent. We can change the topic. We can emphasize secondary issues, good in themselves, but not the gospel. Because the gospel of Christ is not that he came into the world to be a great example. It is that he came into the world to seek and to save the lost by living in our place, dying in our place, and rising as the pattern and the pledge that because he lives, we shall live also. This is the emphasis that the New Testament makes concerning this thing that we call the gospel. But you notice also that Paul goes further than that. He not only tells us that he is not ashamed of the gospel, he's proud of it, and he is aware of the possibility of God's people, professing Christians in the church, actually being ashamed of the gospel. But Paul goes on in verse number 16 to tell us why it is specifically in this verse that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He says it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, what is the significance of this utterance? The significance of this utterance is that the gospel, when it is embraced and believed, is an empowering gospel. It enables us to do what God requires us to do. It enables us to believe. The natural man can't believe the gospel. The message of the gospel is foolishness. He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. You must be born all over again. But being born all over again is being recreated, being made a new creation. And that new creation is a power at work within us because the gospel is the power of God as well as the wisdom of God. And that power is not simply something out there. It is something in here. It is a power at work with us. And we are emboldened to say things and to do things that we would never dream and would never have the ability to do or to say before we were converted. The Apostle Paul knew perfectly well that when he went preaching the gospel, founding churches and suffering all these things, he knew that this wasn't because he was a superman. It was because of the grace of God that was in me, he says. By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What do you think the grace of God is? Do you think it's God's benign smile? Do you think it's only out there in Christ? The grace of God is within us. That's why we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And grace is power. Grace is God working within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Grace is power. The power of God in the gospel is pure grace from beginning to end. It is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why we're reading in 2 Timothy where Paul reminds his young assistant, Timothy, God has not given to us, he says, a spirit of cowardice or timidity, but a sound mind and boldness. And our reforming fathers understood that. They weren't supermen. John Knox was no superman. John Calvin was timid by nature. He had a weak constitution. And others, young Melanchthon, as Luther comments, he seemed to be so timid, almost cowardly at times. And yet there was a power at work within these men that emboldened them to stand up and to speak up and not to shut up when men told them to shut up and be quiet. And they had thought out the issues. Because when you're standing up in the power of God illumines and gives to us a conviction of it improves the mind. We begin to think straight. We begin to have the mind of Christ. I think I mentioned to you fairly recently about Athanasius, the man who stood alone for the true deity of Jesus Christ over one little particle of the Greek language. And he said that Jesus was not simply homoiousios, he was homoousios. He's not just like God, he's exactly the same as God. Homo, the same. And the same with Martin Luther. You remember when he was brought by the emperor, summoned to the emperor's diet at Worms. You remember? To answer for his writings and his doctrines, which were creating so much trouble. Do you remember those famous words? Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. These are famous words, but these are not the words that Martin Luther said as soon as he appeared before the emperor and was asked, do you own these writings? Do you hold to these opinions? Do you recant? Do you own that you wrote these books? Do you stand by these books? Martin Luther did not on that first day at Worms say, here I stand. Rather, he said to the inquisitors, let me think about it. Give me 24 hours to think about it. And he went away. And over a period of 24 hours, Martin Luther engaged in a great struggle. And the struggle was essentially the same as the struggle of Athanasius. Athanasius, you're the only one. It's the world against you, Athanasius. And Athanasius said, that's right. And it's Athanasius against the world. And Martin Luther went through a terrible time of struggle because he had to come to the clear conviction. Am I the only one that's right? Can it be that I might possibly be wrong in my opinions and my views on justification by faith without works, without indulgences, and all the other things that he stood for? Am I the only one in whom wisdom resides? That was what Martin Luther had to contend with when he went to Worms. And the following day he came back. And he was asked the same question. Dr. Martin Luther, do you stand by these opinions? Yes. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. He was given further time to recant. He was given a safe passage back to Wurttemberg. And it wasn't going to be a safe passage, as you well know, and he was captive by some of his friends who took him away, and he became that mysterious Prince George, you remember. But anyway, the point is this. Martin Luther had to think about it. And if you and I are going to know something of this power of the gospel, we have to think about it. Because this is not a spur-of-the-moment religious enthusiasm, a foray into some religious zealotry. This is a lifetime's conviction. And the Apostle Paul, through many years and times of toil and trouble, he always lived up to this great confession, and he never was ashamed of the gospel. Because he knew that the gospel working in him, he knew it for himself. And just as the Reformation would never have taken place without a Reformation and a volcanic religious upheaval in the life of Martin Luther and the other reformers, so this gospel would never have laid hold upon Paul and made him the man that he was in writing these great epistles. And founding all these churches, unless there had been some tremendous cataclysmic upheaval in his own experience. And if you and I are ashamed of the gospel, it may be that we know nothing of this upheaval, of this conversion, of this new beginning, where the old man dies and the new man begins to live. There's no explanation for Paul's attitudes and Paul's activities other than a new beginning, a new creation. And it was all God's doing from beginning to end. And he could not keep silent because God's power in him would not allow him to remain silent. And so the question for us is, where do we stand in these issues? Paul is clear on the issue. And this same apostle says, be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. God is on our side, not against us. And the God who is on our side is the God who works power through the gospel unto salvation. And never to know that is never to know salvation. And that's the issue always. Always the same. Always personal. Always experimental in that sense. Paul, as we began by emphasizing, is speaking about his own inner workings. He's telling us about himself. And he's letting us into the secret of what it means to be a Christian and to be a witness for Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Rather be ashamed of sin and ourselves, but never of Christ. Well, I better stop there because time has run away with us once again. May God bless his word.